I'd like to read a couple of verses with you, please, this morning in the book of Jeremiah. So we've been looking a little at Jeremiah over the last 2 days, and I would like to read a verse or two here. And we're going to read in chapter 14, a verse or two, and then over to chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 14, and verse 8. O, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldst thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. And then in chapter 17, and verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, that is, worried in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That means, who can get to the bottom of it? I, the Lord, search the heart, and try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. Finally, verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Now, very briefly this morning, let me recap what we've been seeing in the book of Jeremiah. We noticed that there were 8 major sections in the book. The first section was chapter 1. Where we have Jeremiah's call. He's given a ministry. It's not a happy ministry, exactly. In fact, God tells him that the people really aren't going to listen to him. And also in chapter 1, we have Jehovah's commissioning. And in that chapter, the Lord tells Jeremiah what he sees relative to the condition of the nation of Israel. And he sees that they have turned away from him. They've hardened their hearts. And the worst of it all is that they pretend that everything's all right. He tells Jeremiah what he wants. He wants the people to return. He wants them to repent. He wants the people to call him Father again, to be restored in fellowship to them. And he also tells Jeremiah what he plans, what he is going to do himself in sending judgment on the nation of Israel. Well, then in section 2, we have 4 messages, and these 4 messages are prophecies against Judah. That is the southern tribe that eventually became the kingdom around the city of Jerusalem, along with the little tribe of Benjamin. And there are 4 messages. We looked in detail at the first message in chapter 2, but these other messages that come along are also very important, and we don't have time to look at them. But in message number 2, we have God comparing Judah with the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. Now, Judah had some good kings. Judah had many prophets. Judah had a lot of advantages. Judah was the ruling tribe. They were the leader tribe. And God said, now, Judah, you think you've been spared. Israel's been taken off into captivity. You think you've been spared because you're the good guys. Well, let me tell you exactly how I see it. And so God now compares Israel over against Judah, and he says, you're actually worse. You've sinned against greater light than they have. You've rebelled against me in your heart, and you've actually gone farther than they did in your wickedness. You know, we look at a country like America, and we think of all the gospel light that has shone in this country. We think of all the advantages people have had. We think of the freedom with which we can go down and buy a Bible, turn on the radio and listen to the gospel. Don't even have to leave our houses. And how we have sinned against the light of the gospel. I tell you, there is a tremendous judgment coming against a nation like this. It's of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. It's only the grace of God that keeps us one more day. We don't deserve it. Making a mockery of the gospel. And so it was with Judah. And when God compares them, he says that Judah followed Israel's example into idolatry, but worse than that, they went beyond that and they filled Judah with idolatry. Even offering their own children to Moloch. Imagine that. Down in the valley, it's called Tophet here in Jeremiah, the valley of Gehinnom, which runs along the west and southern border of the city of Jerusalem. They built a great bronze god, and this bronze god was hollow. I suppose all of these false gods in a way are hollow, but this one was made that way. And they would build a big fire inside it until the arms of Moloch were white hot. And they would start beating their drums, no doubt in some measure to hold off the screams of their children as they threw their children into the arms of this god. Isn't that desperate? You know, when people turn away from the true God, there's no end to what they'll do. It's no surprise to people living in Wichita that people are still offering their children, is it? Not to the god Moloch, but to their own lust and sinful lifestyle, they still offer their children, sacrifice their children. We're no better than they are, you know. And God speaks out in fury against them. And he says, I'm going to destroy you. But even in the midst of all of the judgment that he promises, he pleads with his people to turn to him. And still today, in this country, where millions of children have been aborted, where people have made a mockery of the gospel and have shut out the gospel light and refused God's love and ignored his word, even today God pleads with us to turn from our sin and respond to the gospel. Repent. Well, God goes on to say that his judgment is coming to Judah. And it reminds us, you know, that God doesn't have special rules for his fair-haired boys. He doesn't have one set of rules for the pagans and another set of rules for his favorite people. You see, God doesn't play favorites. He is no respecter of persons. And many, many years before this, God had taken a man out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of the land of the Tigris and Euphrates River Valley, and he had drawn him away from the wicked idolatry of that society, and he said, I want to be your God. I want to show myself to you. I want to bless you and to make you a blessing to all the nations of the world. And if I can convince you to trust me, to love me, to have faith in me, other people will see the benefits of it, and they'll be drawn, not to you, but to me. And eventually the blessing will spread out, and multitudes of people will respond in faith, and I'll become their God too. Abraham believed God. And Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, and he left the idolatry, and he came to the land of Canaan, and he worshipped Jehovah, the true and only God. And now the children of Israel had more idols in the land of Israel than when Joshua led the children of Israel into it in the first place. They not only had their own idols, they had adopted the idols of all the nations round about. And God said, look, if you're going to live in the midst of idols, I might as well take you right back where I found you. And that's exactly what he did. And the children of Israel were taken off into captivity 1,500 miles right back to the ancient land of Ur of the Chaldees, right back to Babylonia. To a land that was wholly given to idolatry. And God said, I'm going to make you sick of it. God doesn't have special rules. Nobody gets away with anything, you know. Be sure your sin will find you out. And in this chapter 17, now this is God's outline. This isn't my outline. God has a very simple outline from chapter 17 in which he says, cursed is every man who trusts in man, and blessed is everyone who trusts in the Lord. That's a simple outline, isn't it? I mean, we can all get that. And that's exactly God's outline for the whole book, really. The children of Israel, in the days of Joshua, had come to Mount Ebal and Gerizim, two mountains that loom right in the center of the country of Israel. In between is the Vale of Shechem. And half the tribes, 1 million people, went up onto this big mountain. And 1 million people up onto this mountain. And the Levites stood in the valley below, and they called out the curses of God. Cursed is every one that, whatever, does this and does that, or doesn't do this and doesn't do that. And when they called out the curses, all the people on Mount Ebal shouted down into the valley, Amen. So be it. That's the way it ought to be. If you disobey God, then you reap the curses of God. But then the Levites called out the blessings of God. If you obey God, you'll be blessed. And as they called out the blessings of God, all the people on Mount Gerizim, 1 million voices, called down into the valley, Amen. Still true? It's still true? That the happy life is the obedient life. I tell that to my children. You want to be happy? You be obedient. But you know, grown-ups haven't figured that out yet. They think that the way to be happy is to break all the rules. They think the way to be happy is go and live your own life, do your own thing. God's word still stands. The happy life is the life of trusting God. A happy life is the obedient life. And this is what God says. Your heart is deceitful. In other words, it fools you. What a desperate thing. It's one thing to be fooled by other people. What happens when we get fooled by ourselves? When we trick ourselves. And we lie to ourselves. And we tell ourselves everything's okay, and we know it's not okay. We say to ourselves, I'm a pretty good person. And we're not pretty good people. We're sinful people. What a desperate thing to be fooled by someone else, but to be fooled by ourselves. What's the solution to a thing like that? God says, I'm standing by. Would you like me to give you a little heart checkup? That's what he says, isn't it? In verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I'll give you a checkup. I'll tell you what your heart condition really is. You know, a lot of people walk around thinking, I'm pretty healthy. Then they go and have a little visit, and they hook them up, and they take a cardiogram, and the doctor says, don't move. Don't move. Call your wife. Tell her to bring your pajamas. You're going right to the hospital. Say, hey, doc, wait a minute. What's the matter here? I feel pretty good. Look at these indicators here. Look at this. You got a bad heart, man? That's what God's saying. Everybody's walking around saying, I think I'm pretty good. I think I'm doing all right. God said, hey, look at this. Here's the evidence. I'm the one who checks your heart. And he says, I try the reins. What does that mean? Something about horses? Well, no. The word reins is the old English word for the kidneys. The renus like the renal artery or the adrenal gland. That's the kidneys. And you see, the Jews, they thought of the heart, kind of like we do, that the heart was the seat of the emotions. But they thought that the kidneys, which are the filters in our body, that they were the seat of our motives. See, your heart, that's what you feel. But your motive, that's why you do things. Your heart determines how you do things, but your kidneys, they said, determined why you do things. God says, I don't just check out what you do. I don't just check out how you do it. I check out why you do it. There are people who do good things, but they do good things for bad reasons. Did you know that? It's like the little story I've told before here, I think, about the boy who was thought to be a hero because he'd rescued his friend. His friend was out skating on the ice and broke through the ice, started to drown. And this little fellow slithered out on his tummy and pulled his friend to safety. And they were all saying what a hero he was. And he said, well, what else could I do? He was wearing my skates. You know? And that's exactly it. Now, people who think, well, I'm a pretty good person. I do this good thing and I do that. Well, why'd you do it? Did it to impress other people? Did it to feel good? Did it to get points to pay for your trip to heaven? Is that why you did it? And God said, I checked those things out. And I find that your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And then he says, who can know it? You know what that means? Who can get to the bottom of it? You dig through the muck, you get to the filth. Dig through the filth, you get to the slime. Dig through the slime, you get to the garbage. Dig through the... It is a bottomless pit. Not far from where we live in Grand Rapids, there's a beautiful countryside near Holland, Michigan. And a lot of truck farmers, you know, they grow carrots and all the kind of things that kids don't like to eat, you know, all the vegetable stuff. But anyway, it's a beautiful piece of country. It's real thick, dark, rich soil. They have a problem up there. They're called sinkholes. And every once in a while, the earth just opens up. Like that, see? So, well, I mean, they haven't lost any farmers on tractors or anything like that, but every once in a while, one of these sinkholes will open up. Well, there's a farmer out there, and he's got a sinkhole on his property. And he's kept a record of everything he's dumped into the sinkhole trying to fill it up. And, you know, so many hundred tires and thrown in refrigerators, and he just keeps throwing the stuff in, just keeps never satisfied. You know, that's just like your heart. The Bible tells us that we're not satisfied. If you could write over every video shop, the eye is not filled with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Right? People are out there trying to satisfy their hearts. The problem is that their hearts are just like that sinkhole. They just take everything in, and they're not prepared to give anything out. They're wicked. Our hearts are wicked. Now, I know that because I have 7 kids. And I don't have to teach my kids to be wicked. You know, I don't have to sit down and say, okay, now listen, David, what I want you to do is you reach over here and grab Andrea's hair. That's it. Okay, now, okay, pull. Good, good. That's good. Okay. Now, Andrea, you swing around and you scratch his face. Okay, that's good. A little higher. Okay, good. That's it. All right, now, that's all for today. We'll have another one tomorrow. I mean, I don't have to do that. My kids come by it naturally. They got it from their father, I think. And, of course, he got it from his father. Eventually, you go back, we all have the same family. You know, I hear people so proud of their genealogy. I say, listen, you had a real bad father, right? And so did I. In fact, the whole human race is like that. We're all related in this thing. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all in this thing together. And so Jeremiah, as he writes to these people, as he pleads with the people and speaks to them of the need, he keeps giving one message after another. And as I mentioned, the first message is probably the most moving, the most poignant. He pleads with Israel, and he says, look what your sin's done for you. Is that what you want? It's made you a bunch of sour pusses, sour grapes. It's disappointed you. It's defiled you. It's distorted you. I mean, that's why God hates sin. God doesn't hate sin because he likes to spoil our fun. God hates sin because it ruins us. And then he gives a second message. And here he talks about, in chapters 3 through chapter 6, he talks about God's standard of measurement. And he measures Judah, and he says, you came up short. You're weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now, you know what we do in our country? There's a lot of pressure on the police, on the judicial system to clean up our cities, you know, get rid of the crime. So what they do is they decriminalize some things. And all of a sudden the numbers look a lot better. Look at this, crime's dropping. Well, crime's not dropping. All they did was they just said, well, we won't call these crimes anymore. There, that's better. Well, you just can't do that. It's like my little girl, she doesn't like green beans. So what happens? She's got one of these bibs. It's got like a little scoop, you know? So, oh, come on now, eat up, honey. You got to eat up if you're going to be a good girl. I'm going to get strong, grow up and be strong like mommy. I mean, daddy. So she just takes them and sort of slides them off into the, you know. There, that's better. Well, it's not any better at all. She just kind of moved things around a bit, didn't she? Well, my kids, they learn to be a little more sophisticated than that. And they learn that if you space things out, you know, they don't look as much. Instead of eating 25 or 30 peas, if you kind of spread them around, stick a couple in the remnants of your potatoes and a couple, you know, under, and, you know, then it's sort of, well, they haven't changed the numbers. There's still 27 peas sitting on the plate there. It's just to kind of move them around a bit. And that's all man does. He just kind of adjusts the scale. That doesn't do anything. God says, I don't use man's standards. I don't rearrange things. I don't redefine things and say, well, that's not sin. That's an affair. It's a slip. It's a mistake. It's a, you know, God says, no, it's what it's always been. It's sin. And cursed is everyone who doesn't trust the Lord, who doesn't obey the Lord. It's still the same. The wages of sin have never been lowered. It still goes for the same price. The wages of sin is death. Well then, his third message in chapter 7 and 8, Jeremiah goes to the temple gate. He stands by the gate and he examines the people as they're coming in and out of the temple. Now, it was God's idea to build a temple. And the purpose of the temple was so that the people could come to a certain place where God would dwell among his people. And they would bring sacrifices. Now, these sacrifices were all to be like little pictures of something. They were all little pictures of the Lord Jesus and how he would come and pay the price by dying on the cross. And Jeremiah is standing there now, and he's going to kind of probe around and examine their worship and their sacrifice. You know who else did that? You see, the Jews, they had all these fancy ways to worship God, they thought, and they had all these very involved sacrifices. There's a special way to wash your hands and feet, you know. You don't wash your hands with your hands and your feet with your feet. No. You wash your right hand with your right foot, then you wash your left hand with your left foot. See? There, that's better. I mean, I don't know why they did it. It's just, I mean, you do it, right? They tried to make it as complicated as they could. And they thought that that would really impress God if they could do things like that. God said, I'm not impressed. And finally, God came from heaven itself, and he came down to this little planet, and he stood there peeking over their shoulders right in the temple. And he said to them, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. I will leave your house desolate. He said, it's just a bunch of show. I wonder what he'd say if he peeked over our shoulders, and he examined our worship and our sacrifice. He said, is that what you're giving to God? He said in Malachi's day, you know what you do? You go up behind the barn, look around and say, well, there's a mangy old sheep. Couldn't sell that in the market. I'll give it to God. There's a good idea. That's what they're doing. He says, God says, look, I don't like leftovers any more than you do. You wouldn't want that on your dinner table. Mangy old thing. Well, I don't want it on mine either. And yet that's what people so often do. They think, well, they're doing God a big favor by giving him some the leftovers of their life. They're young people. You know what they say? They say, well, not right now. I want to have a good time. I want to see life. I want to see the world. Eventually, when I settle down, you know, in other words, when I get old and wrinkled, then I'll give myself to God. I remember years ago reading a story about a Christian lady who lived in the city of Philadelphia. It was during fairly tough times in America, but her husband had a good job, and they were fairly wealthy, and he owned a business in the city of Philadelphia, and they had a nice home in Philadelphia, and she had a nice rose garden out the back, and she had a Sunday school class, and she had some teenage girls, and one day, Mrs. Mack, as she was called, was sitting in the car. Her husband was in the drugstore getting something, and she had the window down. It was a lovely evening, and she was sitting there in the dark in the car, and unknown to the girls who were walking along the street, some of the girls from her Sunday school class, they were walking along. They were talking about the previous Sunday's class and how Mrs. Mack had pleaded with them to hand their lives over to the Lord. One girl said to the other, I don't know. I mean, I know what she says and all, but I want to live a bit first, you know? When I get older, like Mrs. Mack, then I'll give my life to the Lord. Well, Mrs. Mack didn't say anything, but about a week later, there was a package arrived at the door of this young girl. It was a long box with a ribbon on it, a beautiful ribbon, and it was pretty exciting, and she thought to herself, I wonder what's in here. She opened it up, and she found a dozen roses. But the roses were all wrinkled and brown and dead. That's a strange little note there, signed from Mrs. Mack. She didn't quite know what to do. She was a bit embarrassed about the whole thing. She thought somebody's made a mistake somewhere. Maybe Mrs. Mack cut these and left them around, forgot to send them to me, or maybe the person, the shipping company somehow. I don't know what happened here. She tried to avoid Mrs. Mack, but the next Sunday at Sunday school, Mrs. Mack said, excuse me, did you get something for me last week? Well, yes, thank you very much. Thanks for thinking about me. How did you like them? Well, they were kind of yucky. I mean, they were dead. Yes, said Mr. Mack. Yes, that's right. They were, weren't they? You know, I went out a week ago into my garden, and there were the most beautiful, fragrant roses. Lovely pink roses, my favorite, you know, and I cut some, and I brought them in, and I put them in a vase in my bedroom, and I wake up in the morning, I'd smell those beautiful flowers, I'd look at them, I'd just enjoy them so much, you know, but about Thursday or Friday, you know, they, as you say, started to get yucky, and I thought of you. You thought of me? Yes, I did, you know. The other night, about a week or so ago, I was sitting in the car. It was dark, just by the drugstore there, and you and your friends were walking along, and I couldn't help overhearing what you said. You heard me? Yeah, I did. You said that when you were young and vibrant and full of energy and kind of like those roses, beautiful and fragrant, you'd like to keep that for yourself. But when you got kind of old and wrinkly and, well, sort of like me, then you'd give yourself to God. Is that what you're saying? God says, I don't want that. There's a principle in the Bible, and you can't miss it from cover to cover. It's this: God must be first. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's God's message. He deserves to be first. But now here's a question. We believe that God is good and gracious and kind and wonderful. In fact, God is the ideal. God's the best, isn't he? He deserves the best. But sometimes I used to wonder, well, I know God deserves the best and all, but isn't it, I was even afraid to kind of say it, but isn't it kind of selfish of God to take the best, take the first? You know, when the children of Israel came to God with their sacrifices, they were supposed to give him the best. They gave him the fat of the offering and the blood of the offering. Now, the fat of the offering was like the energy of the offering. And the blood of the offering was the life of the offering, the energy and the life. And those two had to be given to God. Now, in the peace offering, the people got to keep the rest, and they could feed on it, they could enjoy that. But they had to give the best to God, the fat and the blood. I used to wonder about that. And then I asked myself the question, well, why does God want the fat and the blood? You know what he wanted it for? Well, the fat went up like a sweet savor. You ever, you smell a roast, the fat from the roast, it smells so good. Well, that was the sweet savor that went up to God. God, of course, wasn't just smelling the fat. What he was smelling was the aroma of his son. He was smelling how good his son was, how satisfactory his son was. And so that was called the acceptance of the offering. God was accepted. He was pleased with it. The blood, on the other hand, was for the redemption of the people. It paid the price of their sin. The one was the value of the rightness of the Lord Jesus. The other was the price paid for the wrongness of the people. Now, we have this described for us by the Apostle Paul when he says that he was made sin for us, that's the bloodshed, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the fat, that's the sweet savor ascending to God. So God asked for the best. Why? Well, for you. It was for you. It wasn't for him. He didn't need it. It was for you. You know, the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. After he had won the victory at Calvary's Hill, God took him to heaven. Did he go to heaven for himself? No, says the Bible. He appears in heaven for you. He never did anything for himself. Even Christ pleased not himself. Everything he did for you. And when he asks you to give your life to him, is it to make him richer? Is it to make him more powerful? I really need your muscles to help me run the universe here, he says. Is that right? He needs your money, does he? God's poor, and well, you'd think that, listening to radio preachers and television preachers. God's on the point of bankruptcy, and he really needs your money. You better send it right away this month, or God's going to have to foreclose. You know, I mean, it's all over with. He's gone into chapter 13. Listen, God doesn't need anything of us. Why does he ask you for your life? Is it to enrich him? No, it's to enrich you. If only we'd get this. God is not trying to rob us of anything. He wants us to give him our lives so that he can take those lives and make them what he had in mind in the first place. And that's what we're going to think about in the next session. We're going to think about the potter and the clay. But here in chapter 7 and 8, he examines their worship just the way the Lord Jesus did. And he comes to us this morning and he probes around and he checks our heart condition and he checks our kidneys and he says, I know. I know you. I know your needs, your longings, your dreams, your hopes, your secret sins. I know you. And the wonderful thing is, he loves you. He loves you not because of what you are. He loves you because of what he is. He loves you in spite of what you are. And he has big plans for you. Don't sell him short. Don't you see how foolish it is to try and live your own life? Imagine standing in the presence of the God who runs the whole universe and saying to him, now God, you do a pretty good job running the universe, I have to admit. But quite frankly, I think I can run my life better than that. Can you imagine being so stupid as to say a thing like that to God? God says, I made you. That's how we begin in Jeremiah chapter 1. I formed you. I made you. I designed you for a special purpose. And what do people do with their lives? They waste them. They use them for themselves. They put the roses in their own little bedroom and they say, I'm just going to enjoy these all for myself. I deserve it. I'm worth it. God says, oh, I'm so sorry for you. You're selling yourself too short. I built you for the universe. I made you so that you could help me fill the universe with the fragrance of Christ. That's my idea. I want you to sit on the very throne of God with me. This is not a fairy tale. This is God's plan. I want you to be a friend of mine. Imagine being on a first name basis with the God of the universe. Talk about name dropping. People say, well, you know, I went to the White House and I saw the president. Wow, I'm impressed. God says, listen, you can come into my presence anytime and speak with me face to face. You don't have to wait in line. You can enjoy fellowship with me. I want to give you my very life. I want to make you new. I want your life to be fragrant. But when I poke and probe around, you think you're pretty good shape, but I want to tell you, I see some serious problems with your heart. Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And you need to be made new from the inside out, and I'm the only one who can do it. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. I want to tell you this. There's only one Savior. And if He doesn't save you, you won't be saved. You can't save yourself. That's a silly thing to say. If you're in a burning building and you yell, help save me, and I say, ah, save yourself, what does that mean? I'm just mocking you. You can't save yourself. If you can save yourself, you don't need to be saved. You do need to be saved. And there's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. He died to save us from our sins. And so Jeremiah pleads with us to get honest with God. When I was a little boy, you may have heard this before, but my mother, when we got down to pray before we went to bed at night, I could pray for anything I wanted, but I always had to say this, and teach me I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. I hated it. I used to pretend I forgot. And my mother would begin, and teach me, and then I'd make an auctioneer blush. I could say it so fast. Wanted to get it over with. But you know the good thing? Even though I was very, very reluctant, very hypocritical in my praying, God heard me anyway. And He did show me I was the sinner that Jesus died to save. You know, it's the only way you'll get saved. Is if you discover that day on the cross 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus died, He was dying for you. You know what that means? You know the story of the cross. I dare say everyone in this audience knows the story of the cross. You know how they took the Lord Jesus and they laughed at Him and they stripped Him and they whipped His back until it was like a plowed field in the springtime. And they took those long Judean thorns and drove it into His brow. And they made Him carry that heavy cross out to the hillside where they drove those big nails through His hands and feet. They hung Him up to die. That wasn't the worst of it. No, then, after 3 hours of suffering and absolute agony, God pulled a big curtain of darkness over the whole scene. And then God got out His big books. And He started to turn the pages. And He charged His Son for every sin that every sinner had ever committed. What does one sin cost? Any idea? I can tell you this, that for one sin, God cast the angels out of heaven into hell. One sin. I can tell you that for one sin, God cast His new creatures, these glorious creatures He'd made for His own pleasure, Adam and Eve, He cast them out of the Garden of Eden, cast them out of His presence. One sin's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? One sin would have sunk the world to hell. And during those 3 hours, God took the whole book every debt. And the Lord Jesus paid in full the whole thing. Until at last he cried. Oh, what joy, what relief, what victory, as he cried a cry that went to the gates of glory and to the caverns of the lost. Tetelestai! It's finished. You know what that means? It means it's finished. There's nothing you need to do. There's nothing you can do. It's paid in full. The debt's paid. Does that mean we're all free? Well, no, not exactly. See, if you were in debtor's prison, the way they used to do it, when you owed a big debt, they'd send you to jail. They didn't have any of these loafers floating around, not working and not paying their debts. Put them in jail. And suppose you were in debtor's prison and you owed $100,000 and you couldn't pay it. As long as you stayed in jail, you could never pay it, could you? It just kept getting bigger. And that's how it is with us. Every day, our debt gets bigger to God. Suppose I came to you and I said, listen, I want to pay your debt. And I pulled out my checkbook and I said, how much do you owe? And you said, $100,000. I wrote a check. Pay to the order of, put your name in there, whosoever. $100,000. And I signed my name. So there it is. You're free. No, you're not. What do you have to do? Well, you have to endorse the check, don't you? If your debt's going to be paid, in that check, there's enough to pay your debt, but it's not paid. You don't enter into the good of it. You're not set free until you're willing to endorse the check. Now, you might say, hey, wait a minute, I don't take charity. I'm a proud person, and I don't take charity. Well, you'll just stay in prison then. That's up to you. On the other hand, you may say, well, listen, I'd like to be set free, but of course, if I do that, then I have to say I'm guilty. Like, I've been telling everybody all along, hey, I was framed. It wasn't my fault. I didn't do it. You mean, like, I'm going to have to say it really was my debt? I really do owe it? I really can't pay it? Yeah, that's what you have to say. I was the guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. I see. So if I'm willing to agree that it's my debt that's owed, and I'm willing to accept this payment that you're willing to make for me, I'm willing to put my name there and say, I'm the whosoever he's talking about, then I can go free. It's all paid. It's there. It's all there, just waiting. This great credit value the Lord Jesus provided when he died on the cross. He didn't need it for himself. There's no sin to his account. And so he provided this infinite credit value so that any sinner that came and said, well, I'm going to hold him to his bargain. He said he'd die for me. He said he'd pay my debt. I accept those terms. It was my debt. He paid it. But when I stand at the cross and I see how the Lord Jesus died, I have to ask the question, was it really that bad? Like, he wouldn't have died like that if I didn't have to die like that. Like what? Well, with sin on me and with the judgment of God on me and separated from God, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know the answer to that. You're the answer. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserved. To be abandoned by our Creator, for God just to give up on us and say it's a hopeless thing. I can't do anything. All of my purposes have come to nothing. There's nothing left to do. Imagine this. Listen, here's what it means to be lost. Depart from me. I never knew you. Who's going to say that? The same one who today says, come to me. I'll give you rest. Come to me. He's the same one who'll say, go away. Depart from me. You didn't want me. I'm not going to force myself on you. You're free to leave. Go away. Depart from me. Who's this me? Imagine this. To be lost means to be sent away from the God who is everywhere, and to be unknown by the God who knows everything. Depart from me, I never knew you. To be an eternal non-entity. The Bible says, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I can't imagine why anyone would choose that. It's a choice. You may have him, his forgiveness, salvation through his name, a home in heaven, a relationship with God, all the resources that he provides for us to live the life of faith, the very life of God imparted to us, it's all yours. Or you may choose not to have him, to refuse him, to turn your back on him, to say, no, thank you, I'll live my own life. I don't want Christ. I don't want that salvation. And he will leave you to your choice. Heal me, O Lord, heave me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. As we come to the fourth message, we have a threefold rejection. God placed his covenant. Now, just about this time, King Josiah has given command to renovate the building, just like you folks did here. See? And when they came in and started cleaning around, here they discovered that probably some good souls who knew that people didn't care about the Bible and were probably going to destroy them, took one copy of the book of Deuteronomy and hid it away in there. And when they're cleaning around, all of a sudden somebody said, hey, what's this? Looks like an old book. Took out this old book. Brought it to the king. Now, in those days, there weren't books lying all over the place, you know. Every book. Can you imagine taking the book of Deuteronomy and copying it out one letter at a time? How'd you like to do that this afternoon? So there weren't too many books around, but here was a book. And they brought it into the king. And the king said, well, let's take a look at that. And they opened it up and they started to read it. You know what the book of Deuteronomy is all about? It's God laying down his terms. God saying, this is how you're supposed to live. And when they read it, they said, well, we haven't done that. What if we don't do that? God says, judgment. Well, and we haven't done this. What happens if we don't do this? God says, judgment. Well, and we haven't done this or this or this. And he told us to do this and we didn't do that. And he told us not to do that and we did do that. Everything he told us to do, we didn't do. And everything he told us not to do, we did it. Guilty, guilty, guilty as charged, Your Honor. God said, you made a covenant with me. You said you'd do those things. They didn't do them. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, said this, if you break the law, you come under the curse. You are a cursed people. Now, you might not think so. You say, hey, listen, I cut my lawn every other week. I pay my bills. I pay my taxes, look after my family. I'm a pretty nice person. God says, I checked your heart this morning, and I say you're guilty. Accursed people who have gone your own way, and I find you guilty. And so there was the Judah rejected God's covenant. So God said, then I've rejected you. That's how it works. You reject me, I reject you. In other words, if you don't want me, well then, I won't force myself on you. It's your choice. Finally, Jeremiah himself is rejected by the people in his own hometown. This is in chapter 11, verses 18 to 25. Again, just like our Lord Jesus. At 30 years of age, the Lord Jesus went into the city of Nazareth. He went into the synagogue there. And he also took the scroll, not the scroll of Deuteronomy, but the scroll of Isaiah. And he opened it up and he read to them a passage of scripture. And he said, today this is fulfilled in your ears. I'm the man that's being talked about right here. That's me. And I'm here not to bring judgment, not to condemn you. I'm here to save you. to preach the gospel to the poor, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bound. I'm here to bless you. Now, what did they do with him? They took him outside the city and they tried to throw him over the cliff so they could stone him to death. What? That's what they tried to do. You know why? Because he said he was going to come to people in Wichita, too. That's why they really got upset. They thought, hey, wait a minute, God's our private little God. I mean, he's Israel's God. What's he doing going to these Gentiles? Jesus said, you know, it's the Gentiles who will receive me. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So to as many as would receive him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. That's why I'm preaching the gospel here this morning. Jeremiah was taken by the people of Anathoth and said, we don't want you. The high priest took him and threw him into prison, said, we don't want you. That's exactly what they did with the Lord Jesus. Isn't it a good thing he loved us anyway? We, the human race, executed God's blessed Son. And God said, you know what I'm going to do with you because of that? I'm going to offer you my salvation. You killed my son. You murdered him. But it was by the determinate counsel of God. And though men did it in hatred and wickedness and spite against the Son of God, God said, I'll take the death of my son at the hands of wicked sinners, and I'll use it as the price to redeem those very sinners who put my son on the cross. Did you put him there? Oh, you did. It was because of what you were and what you had done that he went to the cross. Christ died for your sins. Now he offers you a salvation. He said, you had a part in my death. I want you to have a part in my life. Would you like that? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we come to the end of the first half of the book. We come to the end of this section. And Jeremiah is rejected by the people. It's not Jeremiah who's rejected, you know. It's God who's been rejected. Jeremiah hasn't had anything to say. In chapter 1 he says, hey, I'm just like a little child. I don't know what to say. God said, open your mouth. I'll stick the words in there. I'll program you. You just speak it. So when they rejected Jeremiah, they weren't rejecting him. They were rejecting Jehovah. And at the cross of Calvary, men weren't just rejecting Jesus of Nazareth. They were rejecting God. If you reject the message this morning, you're not rejecting the preacher. This wasn't my idea. I never would have thought of it. I never would have thought of saying to you, here's a great idea. Why doesn't God come down to our little planet, die, and pay the price for the debt of his own creatures who rebelled against him? Why doesn't he open heaven to them? We've ruined his earth, so why doesn't he give us heaven too? We are lost in sin, so why doesn't he take us, not only save us, but give us everything he's got? And let us share the throne of God with him. Why doesn't he do that? We never would have thought of such a thing. But God did. God offers it to us. So if you reject the message this morning, you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God. He's the one who pleads with you. Says, come to me. I'll save you. And then you will be to my praise. Heal us, O Lord, and we shall be healed. Save us, and we shall be saved. That could be your cry this morning as you leave. You could acknowledge before God, he saved me this morning. How? How? By confessing God to God your sin and by receiving Christ as your personal Savior. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we have looked into the book of Jeremiah, these words come to us as fresh as if they were just written. As we think about the human heart, desperately wicked. It deceives us, it tricks us, fools us. We say to ourselves, I'm okay, everything's all right. And then God pulls out the EKG and he shows us how spiritually bankrupt we are. He checks our kidneys and he shows us that not only our desires are wrong, but our motives are wrong. We are sick. As Isaiah says, from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, we are terminal. And we need new life from God. We thank thee for the offer of it and for everyone in the audience who's received him. pray, O God, that we might become like these blessed people that Jeremiah spoke of, who dig their roots deep down into the Word of God, draw up the very life of God, bear fruit even in the desert, even in the time of drought, to have green leaves and sweet fruit and fragrance for the glory of God. We commend thy word to thee now, and as we take our little break, we pray that our conversation will be sweet and encouraging to one another. And earnestly we pray for any, not only in this session, but in the next one to come, who has never trusted the Savior. O God, help them to consider their latter end, to be kind to their souls, to embrace the Savior by faith, and know what it is to have their sins forgiven, and heaven as their home. We ask this as we give thanks in the Savior's name. Amen.